And let us turn in the Word of God to our reading in Jeremiah chapter 48. The book of Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Jeremiah 48 verse 10. Let us hear then the Word of the living God. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. This is the Word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Your word is like a fire that burns within our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold and silver. Your word is milk and meat to our soul. It is our spiritual food. Your word never returns void. It always accomplishes that which you've sent it out to accomplish. We praise you, Lord God, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. Lord, deepen our faith, widen our vision, accomplish your will through the hearing and expounding of your word. Unite our hearts, we pray, Lord God, with believers throughout the world who are worshipping you this day, whether in the persecuted churches in Muslim or Marxist lands, or whether those living in peace and safety. And Lord, unite our hearts with a church triumphant in heaven who have already fought the good fight, who have run the race, who have kept the faith. We praise you, Lord God, that we are one body with them all. Whether the church of the past or the church of the present, the church in heaven, the church on earth, the church in the persecuted world, we recognize, Lord God, that we are one body with them, with you, Jesus Christ, as the only head. We thank you, Lord God, that we are a mighty army, that we are your soldiers, that we are your servants, that we're advancing, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. For we pray this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. On the 26th of February in 1852, one of the worst naval disasters occurred off the coast of South Africa, not far from here. Sailing from Simonstown to Port Elizabeth, Her Majesty's ship, the Birkenhead, struck a rock shelf near Danger Point at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it began to sink rapidly. Now, the Birkenhead was a 210-foot, 1,400-ton vessel built of iron, which was the most modern type of ship of that time. It was fired by a 560-horsepower steam engine and powered by two giant paddle wheels midships. It had been launched only in 1845, and it represented the most advanced technology in shipbuilding at that time. The Birkenhead was carrying the 78th Highlander Regiment, amongst others, and these were Scottish warriors who had distinguished themselves in every conflict from the Napoleonic Wars. They had fought at the Battle of Waterloo, broken the charge of Marshal Frey and the Napoleonic forces, and they were to distinguish themselves in the Crimea. Also on board with these troops were many of the wives and children of special officers, but also some of the enlisted men. It became immediately apparent that this floundering ship was going to sink. There were very few lifeboats aboard, not necessary because the ship was basically unsinkable, of course, being built of iron. Nevertheless, calm prevailed. Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Seaton, in charge of the Highlanders, ordered stand fast. And Captain Robert Salmond gave the order to place all the women and children into the few precious lifeboats. There was just enough room for the women and children. The men lined up in military formation on the deck, on the sloping deck, as the piper band played. And singing Christian hymns, these stalwart Scottish warriors went down into the ocean, into the shark-infested waters. No man attempted to swim to the lifeboats. They'd been ordered to stand fast. If they had attempted to swim to lifeboats, it could have endangered the women and children of the boats by swamping them, and they couldn't risk that. The Birkenhead sank within 20 minutes of striking the rock shelf. There wasn't much time. Not one man, not one woman, not one child was lost, but very, very few men were saved. 436 men went down and drowned with the Birkenhead, 436. But there were only 207 survivors, amongst whom was every one of the women and children, for whose sake the men had been prepared to lose their lives. And it's from that time that the particular phrase women and children first really went forward. And this was part of textbooks in schools for the next several decades, so that the generation on the Titanic had been steeped in the stories of the Birkenhead, women and children first, stand fast. And that's why so many, for every woman who died on the Titanic, 12 men did. The soldiers and sailors of the Birkenhead exercised Christian chivalry. And that means in times of crisis, men must willingly give their lives so that women and children may live. And the discipline and the self-sacrificing courage of these men of the Birkenhead inspired the poet Rudyard Kipling when he wrote, "So they stood and were still to the Birkenhead drill, soldier and sailor too." And so this term Birkenhead drill came to be synonymous with courage, with discipline, and with chivalry, a word that's not very popular today. As Christians, we are called to be wholehearted. We are called to be sacrificial. We are called to serve. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you're working for the Lord and not for men," we read in Colossians 3, verse 23. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. It follows then that the greatest sin would be to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." Our great God and our loving Savior, our eternal Creator, our Redeemer, he deserves all our praise and honor and faithfulness, all of our zeal and dedication. It is a terrible sin to be lax, to be negligent in God's service. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion," we read in Amos 6. We read in 2 Chronicles 24 verse 5 that the Levites did not all act at once, and that was a great sin. Nehemiah 3 verse 5 says, "But their nobles would not put their shoulders into the work." A terrible sin to not put our shoulders into the work. Our Lord Jesus said, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." To fail to apply the scriptures in our daily life is to be incredibly foolish. In Luke 12, verse 47, our Lord Jesus spoke of the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. To fail to do the Lord's will, to fail to do the master's instructions, is a heinous sin. James 4, verse 17 gives us a definition of sin. "Anyone then who knows the good that he ought to do and who fails to do it, sins." It is sin to know the good we ought to do and not to do it. We often think of sin as being some heinous crime or vice that we can commit. We pat ourselves on the back that we're not that bad because, after all, we don't do drugs or drink, and we're not immoral, and we don't swear, and we don't gamble, and we can list a whole lot of terrible things that the bad people do that we don't do. We don't wear that, and we don't smoke, and we don't have nose piercings and belly rings, so we're actually good, right? But in the scripture, sin is not so much the bad things we do, but the good things we fail to do. Our Lord Jesus described the day of judgment in Matthew 25, not in the words of, "You smoked and drank and cursed and did drugs, depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I'm sure those things are symptoms of a heinous spiritual problem. But the Lord describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25 in terms of good things that people fail to do. "You did not care for the sick. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not give water to the thirsty or food to the hungry. You did not clothe the naked. You did not care," to paraphrase. "Depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment primarily in terms of the good things we fail to do. Selfishness. The middle letter of sin is I. Middle letter of lie is I. Middle letter of pride is I. I is at the heart of all of our problems. An example of someone who did the work of the Lord slackly or with half-heartedness is King Saul, the first king of Israel. If you look at the different translations of if you look at the many translations of Jeremiah 48 verse 10, you read, "A curse on him who is half-hearted in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who does the work of the Lord slackly or with slackness." Another translation says, "Cursed is he does the work of the Lord negligently or deceitfully or carelessly or slothfully or pretentiously." All of these are different words that you will get from the Amplified through to other translations. To do the Lord's work deceitfully or carelessly or laxly or slackly or slothfully or pretentiously is a terrible sin. Israel's first king, King Saul, knew what God had commanded, but he failed to do it. In 1 Samuel 15, we get a classic example of what Jeremiah 48, verse 10 is talking about. He did not fulfill the divine instructions. This is what the Lord declares. I will punish the Amalekites. Now go and attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. Destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, came the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel 15. And the scripture records, but Saul and his army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, everything that was good. But they were unwilling to destroy completely, yet everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God said, I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he's turned away from me, and he's not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when the prophet Samuel went to meet King Saul, he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he set up a monument in his own honor. He hasn't fully obeyed the Lord, but he's so impressed with himself, with his half-hearted obedience, that he's built a monument to his own honor. And when Samuel reached Saul, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. This almost sounds like Bill Clinton in redefining meanings of words and everything like that. Notice how he passes the buck to the soldiers. Well, who's the king? Who's the commander? Who gave them the instructions? Stop, Samuel says to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king of Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go, completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have totally wiped them out. Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you as king. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. You see, although King Saul thought that his partial obedience was good enough, look at what I've done. God's looking at all that he didn't do that he was commanded to do. The Lord utterly rejected him for this half-heartedness. God's word describes King Saul's partial obedience, not as obedience or partial obedience, but as rebellion, arrogance, and idolatry. You see, to obey the Lord wholeheartedly is our basic requirement. Anything less than that is missing the mark, and that's exactly what sin is. You don't even have to go as far as 1 Samuel 15. You can go back to 1 Samuel 2 and get another example of half-hearted obedience from Eli, the high priest. The book of 1 Samuel also records the example of the Lord judging those who are lax in doing his work in Eli and Eli's sons. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. 1 Samuel 2 gives the story. The sons of Eli were priests, yet they were guilty of great, gross immorality and theft, even in the temple, even in the tabernacle itself. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all of Israel, how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the peoples about these wicked deeds of you. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons had not listened to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. The Lord sent a man of God to warn Eli. Why do you scorn my offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in your dwelling. In your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I don't cut off from the altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears, to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. This is God's judgment upon the high priest Eli for failing to do his duty either as father or as high priest. And the Lord also spoke to the young boy Samuel and gave him a message for Eli. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time I will carry out against the family of Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end, for I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." See, the sin wasn't Eli's. It's not I did the sin. It's that Eli failed to restrain the sin. He failed as a father. He failed as a high priest. And so the consequence is not just for him and his sons, but for all of his descendants. What a terrible thing. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. Be sure to finish the task you were given, the Lord's service. We read in Colossians 4 verse 17. My deep desire and hope, Paul wrote in Philippians 1 verse 20, is that I shall never fail in my duty, but that especially just now I shall be full of courage, so that with my whole being I shall bring honor to Jesus Christ, whether I live or die. But I consider my own life to be worth nothing to me. Paul wrote in Acts 20 verse 24, I only want to complete my mission and to finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news about the grace of God. Where God guides, he provides. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. General Stonewall Jackson often said, duty is ours. The consequences are God's. It is spiritually refreshing to step out in faith. The most healthy habit that you and I can cultivate is the habit of practically responding to God's word in obedience. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We read in Philippians 1 verse 27. I think that's the verse that Gospel Defense League was based upon. Contend with one man for the faith of the gospel. I remember having someone saying, why do we have a Gospel Defense League? Gospel doesn't need defending. Well, we are told to contend for the faith of the gospel. It's a command in Scripture. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's a command. The men of the HMS Birkenhead certainly conducted themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They stood firm on a sinking ship. They did not break ranks. They did not attempt to swim to the lifeboats full of women and children. They did not want to endanger the women and children in those fully laden lifeboats from being swamped or being destabilized. Even as they could see the sharks circling around the sinking ship, the men stood firm. They did their duty. And greater love has no one in this than that he lay down his life for another. But dedication is only the first part of this verse in Jeremiah 48 verse 10. Jeremiah 48 10 has two parts. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Now you might sometimes hear the first part of this verse preached on, maybe. But how often do we hear the second part preached on? The sword is an affront to many people. We've been rebuked before for having a sword in the badge of our mission. But in Revelation 2 verse 12 to 17, we read the letter to the church in Pergamum, where the Lord himself rebuked the believers for tolerating the idolatry and the immorality of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans taught that you could sin in the body and be pure in the spirit. Basically, the modern gospel of the evangelicals, or should we say even jellyfish. Revelation 2:16 says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord comes with a sword. Warfare calls for sacrifice, conscription, rationing, dedication, determination, courage, tenacity. In warfare, you're required to fight. You're required to attack the enemy, to apply all the force that is necessary in order to defeat the enemy, to annihilate the threat, to defend your own homeland. That's what warfare requires. if we were to admit that the church is at war, we would admit that we require tenacity and sacrifice and conscription and serious hardship and work in order to defend that which is under attack. So it's better to pretend we're not at work, that we're not at war, that we're not under threat. Numbers 32 verse 6, shall your countrymen go off to war while you sit here? Judges 5 verse 23, the Song of Deborah includes this rebuke. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Those who failed to go and fight against Jabin and Sisera, well, they were the ones who missed out horribly, and they rebuked. So whose side are we on? In Joshua 5, there's this wonderful picture and story of Joshua, the general of God's armies, just before the Battle of Jericho, walking outside the camp. Obviously, he's maybe looking and scouting out the area where they're going to fight tomorrow. And he suddenly sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, bold and brave, walks up to the stranger and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Neither comes the reply. But as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts have I come. And then we read that Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence, and he asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? This is not an angel of the Lord appearing. This is the angel of the Lord appearing. This is the Lord himself. It's a Christophany, a theophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. Whenever you read in the Bible of a man falling before an angel and worshipping an angel, the angel rebukes him and says, don't do it. I'm only a servant of God as you are. Worship God alone. But there's no rebuke here. This has to be the Lord himself. If it was an angel, then that would be idolatry. But it's the angel of the Lord. It means it is Christ himself who has come to give his instructions to Joshua. And Joshua says, what message does the Lord have for his servant? And then we read that the Lord said to Joshua, he gave him the battle plan for the next day. The Lord doesn't come to bless our plans. The Lord comes to give us his orders. The question is not, is God on our side? What arrogance. The question is, are we on God's side? Whoever is for the Lord, Moses says, let him come to me. Joshua summed up at the end of his life this challenge. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And at this last day of the year, as we are entering into a new year, that's a challenge that we need to ask ourselves. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In Psalm 94 verse 16, we read this great challenge. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? God wants us to make a stand. He wants us to fight against what's evil. The Lord expects us to make a stand and to be his soldiers and to be those who fight the good fight of faith. You see, the sword is also a symbol of our faith. During the Crusades, the Knights of St. John initiate the members into their order with these words, take this sword. Its brightness shines for faith. Its point for hope. Its handle for charity. When I visited Zurich in Switzerland for the first time, I had the privilege of visiting the church where Ulrich Zwingli ministered, where he began his Reformation in Switzerland on the 1st of January 1519, by starting expositionary preaching line by line, Matthew 1 verse 1, and he worked his way through the New Testament, and this is where the Reformation in Switzerland began. Specific expositional preaching from the Word of God in Grossmünster. Well, outside, not far from Grossmünster, is a statue of Ulrich Zwingli with a huge sword. And I was quite astounded to see this, because every picture I'd seen of Zwingli was a head and shoulder shot to leave out the sword, as though people who published those Christian books were embarrassed about the fact that this reformer was pictured with a massive sword. Pacifism has infected the church so greatly that they're embarrassed about things like this. And Ulrich Zwingli died in battle, defending the religious freedoms of Zurich. You can see two of his swords in his shattered helmet in the museum in Switzerland, in Zurich. Well, on that same ministry trip, I was asked by a minister in Switzerland why Frontline Fellowship had a sword in its banner. And I said, for the same reason that your statue of Ulrich Zwingli has that big sword. The man looked a bit confused, and he had to go and see look at a picture of it. He had kind of forgotten that the man had a sword. He lived in Zurich, but it missed him out. Christianity is not a pacifist religion. A Christian, by definition, must be active, with his sleeves rolled up, being willing to get his hands dirty, protecting the innocent, defending the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. You see, Christian love is not merely words and sentiments. True love shows itself in action. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, not the pacifists. You've got to make peace. It requires effort, sacrifice, energy. If all the people with a conscience refused to fight, then it would leave the battlefields in the hands of people without a conscience. Those who want peace must prepare for war. We must learn to be courageous, to be loyal, to be sacrificial, to be unselfish. We need to suppress our selfish desires and fears. We must choose to do our duty, to protect the innocent, to defend the defenseless. We cannot choose the easy way out. And if it means risk, if it means cold showers in the morning or no showers at all, if it means being shouted at by the sergeant major and being booted out of the door of the aircraft, then that's what's got to be done. In the words of General Douglas MacArthur, duty, honor, country. That's what we should be bringing up young men with today, not this kind of self-centered little me, myself and I trilogy. We've got to think of men like King Alfred the Great and Oliver Cromwell and General Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, Charles Gordon and General Christian de Wet, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, and General Douglas MacArthur and George Patton. These are men who epitomize duty and honor on the battlefield. When I read this verse, I also think of those brave men who fought against all odds at the Shangani Patrol. If you know anything about the history of Rhodesia, you may know that in 1893, the Rhodesians were involved in a war against the Matabele. The Matabele had been raiding and enslaving the Shona, and the Matabele were Zulus, basically, who had fled from Dingaan's rage in order to set up their own nation further north. And when they were defeated by the Boers at the Battle of Vredenburg, they went north to Limpopo, and they started to raid and terrorize the people in Rhodesia, the land of Monomotapa, and they enslaved all the Shona. So when the Rhodesians had settled the country, and there were raids on some of their workers, and many of them were getting enslaved, they had to get involved, and they found no joy from Lubengula's troops, so they ended up fighting the Matabele. Well, an advance patrol under Major Alan Wilson crossed the Shangani River to scout out, but tremendous rainfall that night flooded the river, swelled its banks, and the swollen river became impassable, and they couldn't cross it back. And they suddenly found themselves facing the entire main Matabele army, thousands upon thousands of these Matabele warriors, Zulu warriors, who were ready for their blood. And there were barely 40 men with Alan Wilson. In fact, he started up with 33. They got a bit of a resupply, but they ended up with just 40 of them facing the entire Matabele army. And they fought all day. And there were very few of them left. And the Matabele stopped fighting, saluted them. The Nduna came forward, saluted, and said, "You are brave men. We salute you. You may take your wounded, your dead, your horses, your weapons. You may leave." And they parted, and they had honored the fact they had fought hard, and they were free to go. And Alan Wilson stood straight and said, "White men do not retreat." So they saluted again, they continued the battle, and the men sang. We got the testimony from the Lubengula's warriors later, who were converted to Christ, and they said they sang the Lord's Prayer. When they were down to just their bayonets and rifle butts, they'd run out of ammunition. All they could do was fight with their hands, and they fought to the last man. And at the end of this, Jameson, who was effectively the first Prime Minister of Rhodesia, who hearing about this defeat, was rounding up his men in Bulawayo to get ready to make a withdrawal, thinking that an attack was imminent. And in came the entire Matabele army, and they surrendered. They laid down their weapons and they surrendered. And Jameson asked, "How is this possible? You just won a victory." And the Matabele responded, "These young men fought like lions. What is going to happen when their fathers come for revenge? We want to make peace now." And it's a one case I know where a war was won by a defeat. They might have lost the battle, but they won the war. Nobody would have blamed them if they'd taken that opportunity to depart. But they determined to stand and fight and die, and they refused to surrender. And if they had taken the easy way out, many others would have died. The war would have gone on for how much longer? Their sacrifice ended that war there and then, and for the rest of the century, for another 90 odd years, the Matabele and the Rhodesians worked together well, and they were some of the finest soldiers in Rhodesian African Rifles. They'd recognized that these men fought like lions. What will happen when their fathers come for revenge? We can think of many other great examples, like our Christian brothers and sisters in the Nuba Mountains fighting an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. In the words of Nehemiah, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. We are commanded to fight. The Christian faith is not a faith for pacifists. Warfare is to be fought in many levels. Jesus says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I shall not come to bring peace, but a sword. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to both the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts of the heart. You see, the Bible is the sword of the spirit, the word of God. A curse on him who keeps a sword from bloodshed. If we refuse to preach the tough, hard passages of scripture, the unpopular ones, the imprecatory psalms and others, if we keep our spiritual sword from bloodshed, a curse is on us. The scripture commands us, fight the good fight of faith. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, that the people of God defeated the devil. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death. They're willing to give up their own lives. They loved God more than they loved their own lives. And it wasn't just the word spoken, it was the word of their testimony. They didn't just speak the word of God, they lived it. They believed it. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian life is real, serious warfare. Weapons are issued. Strategies are formulated. Infiltration and sabotage by the enemy is exposed. Commissions are given. Battle cries are sounded. Opponents are disarmed. Captives are taken. Prisoners are freed. Victories are won. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot win victory without a battle, though. The only reason why the devil is so often winning is because the church is so seldom fighting. You know, you can have the best field, best weapons, the best army, but if you're not on the field at the time of battle, you lose. You can have the best soccer team, but if you're not on the field at the time of the match, it really doesn't matter how good your team was and how prepared they were. If you're not there at the time of the match, you lose. Not only has Satan enslaved millions to false religions, to sinful habits, to addictions, but he's also waging an all-out war against the force of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is aiming to undermine the church, to frustrate the divinely appointed rescue mission entrusted to us. Satan has lured many into the ambush of pride. Thousands have triggered the landmines of lust. Others have been discouraged by the bombardments of criticism, and many have retreated before the poison gas of gossip. The booby traps of bitterness have crippled the critical, and those who straggled behind the units have found themselves captured by the diversions of the world. Propaganda has led many to surrender to the army of unbelief. We are in a spiritual world war. And the fight is to preach the gospel to the millions living under communist oppression and Islamic deception, to smuggle Bibles to those Christians living under severe persecution, to rescue the millions living under satanic deceptions of false religious cults and sects, to free the drug addicts, to liberate the alcoholics. The world is enemy-occupied territory. It needs to be liberated for Christ. Our primary targets must include those seemingly impenetrable Marxist and Muslim areas. These strongholds must be reached for Christ, no matter what the cost. The whole church needs to be involved in this war of liberation to free the whole world from the tyranny and the oppression of sin and Satan and his cohorts. We Christians must be soldiers of Christ. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. No commanding officer is going to be impressed if a soldier is not available for battle or whatever duties are required because he's got something else to do. Wholehearted, total obedience and availability is essential. We have a spiritual enemy to fight. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realm. We have a spiritual war to win. We have spiritual weapons that are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, to destroying false arguments, pulling down every proud obstacle that's raised against the knowledge of God. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God be for us, who can be against us? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Greater is him who is in us than him who is in the world. King David was an extraordinary soldier, a devoted servant of the Most High. He was Israel's greatest king. He is the author of many of the most beloved psalms and hymns. He has the unique privilege of being described by God himself as a man after my own heart. Yet 2 Samuel 11 records the most disastrous fall into sin of David. And it all began with these ominous words in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. The quickest way to destroy our spiritual zeal is to respond to biblical commands with apathy, with inactivity. It's a guaranteed pathway to spiritual disaster. When God speaks and we do not listen. When the Bible teaches and we don't obey. When God commands and we don't apply. When God sends us and we don't go. There's a tremendous danger in passivity. Inactivity is deadly to spiritual life. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Those who linger inactively, idly at home, when they should be off to war, are easy targets for temptation, because the devil finds evil work for idle hands. When God commissions us to fight, we dare not flinch from our duty. We as Christians have the obligation to love our neighbors, and this love has got to be shown in action. When Christian brothers and sisters are suffering persecution in Red China, in Sudan, in Zimbabwe, and elsewhere, we must respond in prayer and action. We must publicize their plight. We must alert other Christians to this crisis. We must pray privately and in public meetings for the persecuted. We must mobilize pressure against the persecutors. We must be generous in the support of those who are practically helping. We must encourage others to contribute whatever skills and resources they can towards helping our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, and defeating and exposing the persecutors. And if God calls you to go personally to serve his people in Sudan or North Korea or Cuba, Angola, Zimbabwe, wherever, then we must be prepared to respond in wholehearted enthusiasm. It is certainly spiritually refreshing to step out in faith and obey God. The first time I heard the gospel, I went forward and committed my life to Christ at that cinema outreach in Pines. How, praise God, I did things the easy way. The first time I heard a call for volunteers, I volunteered. When Scripture Union wanted workers for their holiday mission, I'd only been a Christian a month, but I volunteered. When a Sunday school needed another teacher, when posters needed to be put up to advertise an evangelistic rally, when counselors were needed, when I heard the first challenge to go into missions or read the first passage about Mozambique and its need in Operation World, I volunteered. And looking back, I just praise God I did things the easy way. Getting involved first time. And that's what a good parent wants to encourage with children, is first time obedience. Not second, third, fourth, tenth, when we start screaming and shouting. You know, only then. God wants us to listen to the first word. Why should we wait and let him remind us over and over and over before we obey God? No army would tolerate a soldier who required a second reminder. Responding to these calls with enthusiasm were some of the best things I could have ever done. They were followed by testing times, tough times, always teaching times. They were used by the Lord to purge and to purify and to prepare me to be more prayerful and practical in the adventure of Christian discipleship. Remember the first time reading of the persecution of Christians in Mozambique and Operation World Book. Less than one Bible for every 1,000 Christians in Mozambique. I started to pray for Mozambique. Soon I was preparing to smuggle Bibles into Mozambique. And before long, God had miraculously provided and guided and protected me all the way to the capital city, Maputo. And I was able to deliver the first shipments of Bibles to those Christians who had suffered so much without even a visitor since the revolution. What a privilege to be available, to be able to follow when the Lord gives that call. And since that first mission trip over 24 years ago, there's been so many other opportunities to overcome obstacles, to overcome disappointments, to endure whatever suffering is required, to make whatever sacrifice is necessary, to persevere until a task is completed. One of the best and most appreciated compliments I ever received was from Reverend Fanasabisi, a Zulu missionary of KwaZulu-Natal, who I deeply respect. At the first Christians for Truth conference in KwaZulu-Natal in 1991, September 91, Fanasabisi responded to my presentation that Saturday evening with these words, "Peter is a real Zulu. He sticks in the spear and he licks off the blood." Now, that actually was a compliment if you know what the Zulus stand for. And if you've read The Washing of the Spears and know something about the culture and history, from a warlike Zulu, it's a compliment to stick in the assegai and lick the blood of the blade. Because Zulus were not considered men, they weren't even allowed to marry until they'd washed their spears in blood. They had to literally kill someone in battle, and to show their enthusiasm for conflict, lick the blood of the blade. That was what it was to be a Zulu back in the days of Shaka all the way through to Keshwear. It was literally a curse to the Zulu not to have blood on his blade. And so a real Zulu is one who didn't hesitate to fight, to kill, and to show enthusiasm. Now we need Christians today who have a similar vision spiritually, who can see a vision of the Lord standing before us with drawn sword, the commander of the army of the Lord. We need men and women who will say in the words of Joshua 1:16, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. To go where God sends us, to do what God tells us. Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." And the Lord said to Jeremiah, "But do not say you're too young. You must go to everyone I send you to. You must say whatever I commanded you. Do not be afraid of them, for I have commanded you." Joshua was told, "Be strong and courageous. Be very strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For I, the Lord your God, will be with you wherever you go." Yet all too often, we stay seated when we should stand up. We stay silent when we should speak up. We stand back when we should step out in faith. We remain at home when we should be going out into the highways and byways to proclaim the great news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord makes stones cry out, and out of the mouths of children he ordains praise. Remember when he took her to Cavendish Square and there was this magician in the mall calling out, "Hey little girl, come over here, we have magic for you." Presumably this magician was putting some kind of show on the middle of the mall to entertain children while their parents spent more money in the shops. And so my mother reported that after this magician had called out to Andrea, Andrea said loud enough for the whole shopping center to hear, because five-year-olds don't need PA systems, "My Lord Jesus does miracles, and it's better than your magic." And it was just, my mom said the magician stood there speechless. There's times when we should stick the spear in and lick the blood off. Jesus said, "If anyone causes any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." The Lord takes it seriously when we tolerate sin. Something that causes a little one to stumble, like magicians and all of this other rubbish that they want to throw out at the children today. Occult is not funny. It's the sort of things that prepare people for hell. These tattoo shops and these body piercing shops that you can pass by even the shopping centre. It's like, why take a chance on going to hell? Come here and make absolutely sure. Get yourself body pierced. Insane. They're like evangelistic outreach centers for hell. Are you an absolute idiot? Come here, please. Join us. Pierce your body. Do what's an abomination in God's eyes. Make absolutely sure you're going to hell. But we are Christians. We're people with a message. We have a message of life and death. We are soldiers of Christ. We engage in a great spiritual world war. Let us wake up to the urgency of a world going to hell and a spiritual emergency in our churches. Truth is at stake. Humanistic philosophies are sweeping through our universities, they're infiltrating our seminaries, and they've crept into our churches, and our churches have been hijacked by humanism, by existentialism, by paganism. The idea of our time is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This will involve the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. To honor the Lord is to hate evil. Do not let evil defeat you, we are told, but instead conquer evil with good. Calvin, what is 2 Timothy 1 verse 7? Yes, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. Do you know what God wants you to do? Are you doing it wholeheartedly? Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Do you know your Bible? Are you applying your Bible effectively to every area of life? A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps back a sword from bloodshed. Therefore, dear brothers, be firm and steady. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that all your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my loving God, my fortress, who subdues the people under me. He is my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. It's a powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we praise you that you are our fortress, you are our stronghold, you are our shield, in whom we trust. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us brave and bold for you. Make us faithful to your word and faithful to your work. We pray, Lord God, that you enable us to apply the word, to not keep our swords, the word of God that we know, from bloodshed. To apply your word to every area of life, to fight against what is evil, to never surrender to the forces of the world or the devil. We pray, Lord God, that you enable us to be courageous for you, to fight the good fight of faith. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.